Now then, we'll see. My text this morning is in the book of Exodus and chapter 13 and verse 14. Now you may wonder why I've jumped so far ahead, and you'll understand there are long descriptions of the plagues there, and I don't think you particularly want me to take each plague in turn. Exodus 13, verse 14, we're studying the character of Moses and also the history of the children of Israel as they are bound together in the hand of God. And it shall be, when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What is this? That thou shalt say unto him, By strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. I wonder how many children today, when they see the table laid for Holy Communion, and they say to their parents, What is this? And if they have a table, as we have here, they'll see the words, This do in remembrance of me. But behind that is this verse, By strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the land of bondage. Now, that's the theme that I have for you this morning in the series that we have on Moses. Just as a little reminder of where we are, Moses had to learn obedience. Three stages in his life that are easy to remember. For 40 years he was a prince, for 40 years he was a pauper, and for 40 years God made him a patriarch and a leader and a father to the people. And God does things in his own way and his own time. Now, he dealt with Moses, and Moses had to learn obedience. The one thing in the story of Moses that I find one of the many lessons there is this theme. You can see at the beginning that he had to learn it in a very simple but in a very definite way. The difference between the absence of God and the presence of God. We can have our services. We can have our preachers. We can have our orthodoxy. We can have all that. But unless he is there, we meet in vain. The difference between the absence or the presence of God, and the difference between that and the presence of God himself. The example that we had last Sabbath day, if you remember, that he went to Pharaoh and God allowed him to go on his own. And God stayed behind a little. And he learnt that he wasn't able to manage. And then he had these words, if you remember. He said this time, Then the Lord said, in chapter 6, verse 1, Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of the land. I am the Lord. He did the right thing. He was obedient. He'd learned a great deal, but he had to learn the hard way the difference between the absence of God and the presence of God. That was a lesson that Moses never forgot. So much so that at one time he said, Unless thou dost go before us, we go in vain. We labor in vain. Our meeting is in vain unless we have the presence of God. Now that is really the important thing that we have before us for the next few weeks, and especially this morning now. Well, what is the aim that we immediate aim and the ultimate aim that we have as well is for God to restore his people in true worship. He has his people, they are a covenant people. He has reminded Abraham that of the covenant of Abraham to Abraham, and that he will not forget that covenant. And indeed, you'd hardly recognize them as the people of God. They were in bondage, they were in sin, they were in slavery. They were only a shadow of a church. Hardly a shadow. They could hardly be recognized as the people of God. The only little indication we had was that the midwives remembered something enough to fear to follow out Pharaoh's instruction, enough still to fear God. But they were only a shadow. Yet they sighed. They didn't even know how to call. They didn't even know how to pray. They didn't even know how to claim the covenant of promise. Yet they sighed. God heard their sigh. Have you sometimes sighed? When you cannot find words rightly to express, that you cannot really express the sorrow or the bondage that you are in, and yet in a very wonderful way, God hears that sigh. And he hears the sigh of the people. And he has a man. He always uses men, but he doesn't use men when they are proud. He first of all breaks them. If there is any young man here who'd enter the ministry, let me tell you this. Don't enter it until you're broken. If there is any man here who desires to preach, don't dare enter a pulpit until he has broken you. Because it is only then that you can know the presence of God. Jacob was made lame. Moses was made meek. Meekness is not an ordinary quality that we inherit. It is God that gives it. We are told in Numbers, now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. But he was nothing of the kind until God made him so. He murdered an Egyptian. In a temper he threw down the tablets of the Ten Commandments. He argued with God on many occasions. He was anything but meek. Do not confuse meekness with weakness. He was anything but meek. God didn't want to make him weak, but make him meek. Meekness is controlled strength. Do you remember this sentence, which I will constantly remind you of? True meekness must be planted and watered and pruned and purified and beaten upon by every wind of God and cut to pieces by every knife of God. In some way, we have to learn that if we are going to be useful in the hand of God, in some way we must learn that we are nothing without him. As having nothing, says the Apostle Paul, yet possessing all things. That must be so. And those are the kind of men that God must raise. And this is the man that was raised by God as he dealt with Moses. He hears the people sighing. He takes 40 years with Moses in the wilderness, in the desert. Now we're dealing with a very hard situation. Pharaoh, powerful, a mighty army. He represents in this account we have here all the forces of darkness, albeit that he is a man. And yet he is used by Satan and in a way is representative in that way. And he doesn't want to see the children of Israel go because they are very convenient, they are very useful, and they are slaves, although he fears the way that they are multiplying. The difference between two persecutors. Do you remember the account of Saul of Tarsus? How he used to scheme and plan to kill and murder Christians. And how God met with him on the road to Damascus. Do you remember what he said? Who art thou, Lord? God broke him. He took him away for 3 years. He took his sight from him. He took him away for 3 years. Who art thou, Lord? He pushed a thorn into his flesh. Thrice he asked for it to be removed. He had to keep that thorn. Who art thou, Lord? Yet at the end of his life, he's able to say, I have run the race. I have fought the fight. That's the language of grace. That's the language of true spirituality. There is nothing show off about it. Who art thou, Lord? But what a difference between this hardened heart of Pharaoh in chapter 5, verse 2, that we quoted, if you remember, a few weeks ago. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord? Not who art thou, Lord? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. Two persecutors, two hard hearts, yet one is broken and melted and made, and one is hardened in its sin. The ways of our God are past finding out, and yet they are wonderful. Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh when I am with thee. Notice the difference, even though you said the right words, the right formula, you are obedient as well. Notice the difference when I am with thee. And then the Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of the land. I am the Lord. Now this, in a way, is a picture of people who are in bondage of sin and the captivity of sin. And also it is a picture of the gospel and the deliverance and of the restoration of the new covenant, as it was in the time of Abraham. The people are reminded that they are a people of the covenant of God, a covenant people. All they can do is sigh. They do not know how to pray. They do not know how to worship. They do not know. They are an ignorant people, yet they are his people. And also, in the book of Acts, we are told that as one of the apostles looked upon one city, that God said, Don't leave yet. I have yet many people in this city. That's true of Cardiff, you know. He has yet many people in this city who one day will enter into the covenant relationship of God and will join with us, if you are in the covenant, of the covenant of God. Now, let's look briefly to what some of the points I have this morning. The plan of God, well, first of all, we must remember it is a spiritual battle. Maybe you've read, before you came this Sabbath morning, the context that I have, or during the week for this message today. Maybe you read all the accounts of the plagues and found them a little wearisome, maybe, to read. Yes, they are long and they are detailed, and a few chapters are spent. But what are they compared to 430 years of captivity and of slavery and of bondage, fast bound in nature's night? What if the Lord had chosen to give book upon book of the suffering of his children and of his people? But he doesn't do so. He sums it all in two words. They sighed, and I know their sorrows. And it speaks volumes. It speaks 400 years of bondage, 400 years of slavery. Now, it is not going to be just a snap of the fingers like that. There is a spiritual battle. Pharaoh is not going to let these people go. Satan doesn't let the unbeliever go that easily. There is a spiritual battle. That is why there is a prayer meeting. Have you ever been there? Are you a Christian? On a Wednesday night, does it ever cross the horizon of your mind that we meet to pray as a corporate body? How many are thinking of other things, and it's not even in the scheme, not even in your curriculum? No need to pray. All right, you pray at home. Do you? I would be perfectly happy if I thought that my people knelt where they were and prayed. This is the hour of prayer for us as a church. Do we? Do we do these things? It is a spiritual prayer. The disciples once came to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, I can't understand why this man can't be healed. This type only comes out by prayer and fasting. It is a spiritual battle. How many of us will stand in the battlefield? Wherever you may be. I know some are too aged, but I find the aged come. I know some are too busy, but I find the busy come. It is strange. It is a spiritual battle. A spiritual battle. Pharaoh's hard heart is unwilling that the people should go, that a single soul should go. Let us just select a few verses from this series of plagues. They are the rod turning into a serpent, the river turning into blood, a plague of frogs, a plague of lice, a plague of flies, a cattle die of the Egyptians, hail and rain and thunder, and then the locusts. They are all very interesting, and I could expound each one, but I don't think it's necessary. It means that every time he came, Pharaoh was impressed, then he promised, then his heart was hardened, and then he didn't let him go. Time after time after time ago, you cannot trust the word of an unbeliever when his heart is hardened. You cannot trust the promises of Satan. You cannot trust at all. You can only trust God. He is the only one. But let's select a few verses. Chapter 8, verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, it's after one of the plagues. It's always said they've gone. No need to worry anymore. God couldn't keep it up. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto the Lord, what the Lord had said. He'd made a promise. And so when he saw that the plague had gone, he said, oh, it's all right now. Why worry? How many people have said, we'll come to the Lord. I'm feeling very ill. I might die. So let me come to the Lord. And so they rush and they want to know all about the way of salvation. And they get better. How many times have I seen that? A respite, but their heart is hardened. And then we find that he is relentless. Notice this too, that evil can perform miracles. There are two or three of these miracles and these plagues that the magicians are able to perform. The spiritists, you know what I mean by the spiritists? They call it I forget now what the title they call themselves, but you know who I mean. They use the Bible, they use a form of Christianity, but they're spiritists. It is an angel, Satan as an angel of light. They can heal. Oh yes, they can heal. The occult can heal. There are powers of evil. There are miracles they can perform without any doubt at all. But up to a certain point, they find they cannot go any further. And so even they said to Pharaoh in verse 19 of chapter 8, then the magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. This is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Even when his magicians advised him, they could recognize it. They didn't believe. This is the finger of God. And so we see the treachery of Pharaoh going on. And I'll just read you verses here as a reminder. Chapter 9, verse 27. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said unto them, I have sinned this time. Oh, it's terrible. I've been a bad and a wicked man. I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. He might say, revival. And everybody gets excited. All the Egyptians get excited. And there they run down and say, Pharaoh now has seen that there is one God. I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. But Moses is realistic. He knows the difference between the true and the false. And he says later on in that chapter in verse 30, but as for thee and thy servants, I know that he will not yet fear the Lord God. You may say that you are wicked. You may say that the Lord is righteous. You may admit these things, but I know that you're not genuine, and I know that you will not let the people go. In verse 34, he reverts back to type. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart. And then in chapter 10, verse 28, and Pharaoh said unto him, get thee from me. He hardens completely. Get thee from thee. Take heed to thyself. Take heed to thyself that I shall see thy face no more. For in that day thou seest my face, thou shalt die. I have had enough of your God. I have had enough of the plagues. I am not interested in anything you have to say. And if I see your face again, Moses, in the day I see your face and you see my face, death. Moses said, quite correct. Moses said, "Thou hast spoken well." That's the only bit of sense you said yet. "Thou hast spoken well. I will see thy face again no more." He had sinned so far. How is Moses able to speak like this? God was with him. The presence of God was with him. He was not afraid of the reaction of men. He was not afraid of Pharaoh saying, "Now then, you lost your last opportunity. Maybe if you've been a little bit more gentle in the way you preach and a little bit more presented in a better way, I'd have given you a chance for another plague and I might have been persuaded. Or a couple of more plagues and you might have won me over. You might have done that if you've been a little more gentle." He's not afraid. He realizes that Pharaoh has come to that place of hardening. Now we come to another scene where God intervenes. The Passover of God. Verses I'll read to you. The message is simple. In the midst of a sighing people and a reluctant people, in the midst of a Pharaoh who's angry and all that, and also refusing the opportunities of God, God now asks the people to do something. They have no idea how to worship him. They have no idea how to seek pardon. They have no idea what it means to come out of bondage and out of darkness. Like most of the churches in Wales today, they meet. But if somebody should say, "What is this?" if the communion were laid here today, "Why do we take this bread and this wine? What is this that we do? Why do we come on the Lord's Day to do these things? What is this?" And there seem so few to tell them what it is. Listen to the verses in chapter 12, now verse 5. "Your lamb," he says, "get a lamb." "A lamb?" "Yes, a lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. He shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats." Verse 7. "And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two posts and on the upper doorposts of the houses." You'll take the blood of the lamb and there you'll paint the doorpost with the blood. They're amazed at this. Very strange thing to do, they say. And then in verse 11. "And thus shall ye eat it with your loins girded." You'll dress as if you were going to depart, because you will be departing. You'll be coming out of bondage, actually. "And thus shall ye eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." You'll eat of the flesh of the lamb, but the blood of the lamb will be on the doorpost. They didn't understand what all this was about, but they're following the instructions. And this great activity, the angel of death, the final plague, visits Egypt. Verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Death shall come." It represents the second death. It represents the death of the unbeliever and eternal damnation. It represents that. And the blood. What about the blood? What about the doors of the Hebrew people that had the blood of a lamb painted on it? In verse 13, "And the blood shall be for you a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood," and God sees the blood, "when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you." Now that's the pattern. A lamb is slain. They partake of the flesh. The blood is sprinkled or painted on the doorpost. Death visits the land of Egypt. But those with the mark of the blood are spared. In 1 Corinthians 5, 7, I'll read you the verse. "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." We cannot ask why. This is the way ordained. There is no other means of salvation. I could preach about the providence of God. All right. I could preach about Christian behavior. All right. Won't save you. It must be the blood. I could preach about the person of Christ. It must be the blood. And that's the only means that God grants. We can say that we are in a relationship. We can say that we support. But unless we are washed in the blood, we are still in our sin. Whatever church we may become members of, we are still in our sin. The Apostle Peter wrote like this: "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spots." What is this? It means this: that our sin and our iniquity and our unworthiness is laid on Jesus Christ. We deserve death. We deserve punishment, but it is laid on him, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And it is there we see there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate. Why he only? The sinless one. A lamb without spots and without blemish, said John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. They would understand this. And when Christ takes away the veil of unbelief, you understand that this only is the gospel. There can be evangelicalism, but unless there is the blood, we are still in our sin. And the angel of death, the second death, still has his hand upon us. When they shall ask you, what is this? Tell them, this is the means whereby you came from bondage into freedom, from captivity into pardon and into the grace of God. Why do we do this? In remembrance of him. Why? Not just as a kind of, we take the bread and the wine to remember, lest I should forget Gethsemane, lest I should forget Calvary, lest I should forget the blood of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Never be ashamed of the A, B, and C of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if on a Sabbath evening you say, I'll stay home because it is only a gospel service, shame on you, my friends, and peril upon you in the day of Christ. It will it not and should it not thrill every believer when Christ is uplifted, when we hear of the blood that cleanses us? We should never tire of it. So I will bring it on a Sabbath morning, and I'll bring it on a Sabbath night. Why? Do this in remembrance of me. And the angel of death in that day will pass over, and he lets his people go. The Passover of God. Then to close, in just a minute. The power of God. In chapter 12, you have these words. And he shall observe this thing, I think it's verse 24. And he shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee, and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when he come to the land, which I will give you, according as he hath promised, that he shall keep this service, verse 26 and 27. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? Why are you doing this? Why are you remembering the Passover? Why are we remembering the Holy Communion? That he shall say, it is a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. Do this in remembrance of me, lest we forget Gethsemane, lest we leave out Jesus Christ and his sacrifice from our gospel, lest we leave out the very heart of salvation from our preaching. Do this in remembrance of me. What is behind the Passover? What is behind Calvary? Shall I tell you? Look at chapter 13, verse 8, and then verse 14. And thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Lord did unto us when we came out of Egypt. This is why we do it. We remember the Passover because we are remembering a great deliverance. When by a great spiritual battle and a great struggle we came out, by prayer and by fasting, we would say, in our context today, where we struggled for the salvation of souls and we saw them coming out of bondage into light, it is to remember this, and the means of grace is this, the blood of the Lamb, and we know this hymn, none other Lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea, none other hiding place from guilt and shame, none beside thee. My faith burns low, my hope burns low, only my heart's desire cries out in me by the deep thunder of its want and woe, cries out to thee, Lord, thou art life, though I be dead, love's fire thou art, however cold I be, nor heaven have I, nor place to lay my head, nor home, but thee, none other name, none other land, none other hiding place, but thee. Thou shalt tell thy children that. Tell me the old story. Tell me slowly. Tell me it again, over and over again. Why? Jesus saves. The Christ, the Son of God, died on Calvary for our sin. Never apologize for the blood. But look at verse 14. Who's behind it all? And it shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what is this? That thou shalt say unto him, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt and from the land of bondage. What am I saying? Why was Jesus Christ nailed on Calvary? God sent him there. Why does the sacrifice of Jesus Christ save us on Calvary? Because God ordained it so. Why is the blood of Jesus Christ precious? Because God says that without the shedding of blood, there is no redemption. And then there is no argument. Who is able to make us believe these things? The Holy Spirit will bring Christ and he will take away the veil of unbelief, and we see Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, and our children and our children's children shall say, we understand. This we will do in remembrance of him. This we will remember, and we will tell our children and our children's children the meaning of the blood of Jesus Christ, and that behind Calvary and behind the outstretched arms is the finger of God and the hand of God, which is able to deliver an individual from the Pharaoh of hell, which is Satan, and also a church he can uplift, and also visit a nation. Why? Because God's presence is the most wonderful thing that can ever happen. For when he is there, we are moved. When he is there, we are transformed. When he is there, he meets our need. You're fighting against God, or you can. But you cannot fight against God and win. For we'll always be the losers if we fight against God. What is the power of God? I heard yesterday a lovely illustration as I close. When God said, let there be light, there wasn't a mad rush around the world and everybody switching lights on and lighting candles or putting the electric lights on. When he said, let there be light, there was light. Why? Because God is in himself powerful, And when he says, let there be, there is. So when he says in Calvary, let my people go, they are made free. That's the miracle. And that's why I shall never be ashamed of preaching the blood. Because the finger of God points to Jesus, our blessed Christ. And the hand of God lays hold upon a soul. And the power of God brings irresistible grace. And men are saved not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. But it's a spiritual battle. Let's remember that. His absence is a terrible thing. His presence is both wonderful and frightening. Yes, frightening. Frightening in an awesome way. Oh, that God might give us more and more of his presence in our lives and in our church, that we might see great days. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee and ask thee in thy mercy to make us truly a godly people. Let us not play. Let us not be indifferent. Let us be zealous in the things of God, for ultimately nothing else matters. Hear us for thy name's sake. Amen.